Last week, I made reference to the parable of Lazarus, but got confused with names and stuff. But I want to start there today. So if you've got your Bibles, we'll go to Luke chapter 16. And verse 19 says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, obviously, that's a reference to Jesus' resurrection, and that, you know, as we said, not all are saved, and that it is required that we put our faith in Christ and his mercy in order to be redeemed. And our question for today is, what happens after death to those not united to Christ by faith? The response is, at the day of judgment, they will receive the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. They will be cast out from the favourable presence of God into hell to be justly and grievously punished forever. Wayne Grudem, who's a theologian, says this about the doctrine of hell. He said, "This doctrine is hard, and it should be hard. It should be hard for us to think of this doctrine today. If our hearts are never moved and moved to deep sorrow when we contemplate the doctrine, then there's a serious deficiency in our spiritual and emotional sensibilities. When Paul thinks of the lostness of his kinsmen, the Jews, he says, 'I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart.'" That's Romans 9:2. This is consistent with what God tells us of his own sorrow at the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And Jesus' agony is evident as he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate." So when we consider the concept of hell, we do so soberly, because it's a real place, and it's a place of real torment. And for those who are not united to Christ by faith, at the day of judgment, they're going to receive a fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. Now, there are those who would try to imagine that there is no judgment and that hell does not exist, And you don't generally have to look too far to find people who would subscribe to that. And you understand why they would take that position, because it's a fearful thing. And because they don't want to deal with the reality that there are consequences for sin, they would rather deny the whole thing altogether. In fact, it says in Scripture that people would deny God's existence because they don't want to face up to their sin and to acknowledge that there is a judgment coming. But Jesus had quite a bit to say on the subject. If we go to just one section of the Scriptures, a couple of sections, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, we all know this passage. John 3:16. Everyone knows John 3:16, don't you? Yeah? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Yep. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Still good news. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4, Jesus is speaking about not being intimidated by the Pharisees and so on. And he says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In Matthew, Jesus tells a series of parables, and at the end of each parable, he has a similar description. In Matthew 24, verse 50, this is the end of the parable of the wicked servant. He says, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's followed up by the parable of the virgins, and in Matthew 25:10, and at the end of that he says, but while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And later the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. That's followed by the parable of the talents in verse 30. It says, and at the end of that it says, to throw that worthless servant outside, into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's followed by the parable of the sheep and the goats. And verse 41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 45, he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So it's a bit hard to argue that hell is not a place. Jesus had quite a bit to say about it. In fact, he probably spoke more about hell than anyone else. Now, some would argue that the biblical reference to the destruction of the wicked means that when people who aren't in Christ face judgment, they're simply annihilated, so they're destroyed, and they no longer exist. And that word destruction, for example, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, for as I have told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach and their glory is their shame. And what we see here when it says their destiny is destruction, the word for destruction there is a specific word that doesn't mean to be removed from existence. It means to be made worthless. A bit like if I stepped on my guitar, which I really try carefully not to do, it would be destroyed. Now, that doesn't erase it from existence, but it's no longer any good as a guitar and is only any good for the trash heap. And the word that Jesus used for hell was the word Gehenna, which was actually the rubbish tip for Jerusalem. So it was a place where there was just constantly burning and smouldering and the smell of death and so on, because it was the rubbish heap. And so when the scriptures talk about the destruction of the wicked, it's not talking about annihilation. It's talking about removal to a place that's distant and essentially on the rubbish heap. So some people would say that, well, a loving God wouldn't send people to hell, or that he annihilates the wicked so that they have an unconscious punishment, if you like. They're punished by being annihilated, but then they're annihilated, so they're not aware of anything after that point. But that usually comes because people are unable to reconcile God's love with his justice. But it's one of the core ideas of Christianity is that when we endure unjust suffering on the earth, that God is just in the way that he deals with that. You know, there are certainly many Christians who have died at the hands of wicked people for their faith, and there are many people who have endured unjust treatment and yet trusted in God to be the one who would make things right. And if the wicked are not punished, then there is no justice for those who have been treated unjustly. And that would be unloving of God to not execute his judgment on the wicked. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God is just. That's part of his nature. That's an expression of his love. And so it's actually, even though it's on the surface, it sounds like when people say, well, I don't believe a loving God would send people to hell. Logically, a loving God can't not send people to hell. There needs to be a punishment for the wicked, for the wicked things that they've done on the earth. It would not be loving or just for God to allow wrongdoing to go unpunished. And if the wicked are simply erased from his existence, then there really is no punishment for them. All they have is a life of evil followed by an eternal sleep. And there's no justice in that. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 expresses this probably the best. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." And so we see that, you know, for those who had been martyred for their faith, there is this cry, God, you promised justice, you promised vengeance. We haven't taken it ourselves because that would be wicked of us. And yet we know that you're a just God and you will exact vengeance on those who have taken our lives unjustly or have caused us to suffer unjustly. How are we doing? All right? Okay. All right. Now, some people would say that eternal punishment is unfair because we only live for a short amount of time on the earth. And then to punish us forever for the things that we did in that short amount of time doesn't equate. So eternal punishment for temporal sins, they argue, is not a fair thing. But there's a few problems with this idea. First of all, if we could serve our time as punishment for the sins that we've committed, and then be annihilated at the end of that, yeah, because that kind of fits in with the annihilation idea, and this is, you know, an idea that some people have. But if we were to serve our time and then be annihilated in hell after a period of time, then God would be unjust, because he would be annihilating us after we had actually paid the price for our sins. So that would demolish the justice of God, and so that idea doesn't really stand up. Secondly, if we were to serve our time and then not be annihilated but be admitted into heaven because we had done the time for the stuff that we'd done wrong, well, that doesn't actually work out either. It would be unjust, because it wouldn't then really matter how we live our lives on earth when you compare eternity in heaven with a period of punishment. You know, eternity is big, like it's really, really big. And any length of punishment compared to eternity is only going to be small. And so it would actually be unjust, because there would be no real consequence for the way that we live our lives here on earth. And that wicked people, you know, you'd think of, there's plenty of names to pick from in history. There's that one. You know, Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, you know, you sort of, I'm sure you can do better than me. Who was the guy that was called the Terrible? Someone the Terrible? Ivan the Terrible? You know, you just keep going. And so we can all think of people that you think, you know, it would be unjust to see them in heaven if they just received a short punishment and then got into heaven for all of eternity. Where is the real consequence for their conduct on the earth? So that would be unjust as well. And, you know, you get it, because people are trying to explain away hell because they don't want to deal with the horrific nature of it. But if hell doesn't exist, then the justice of God is not upheld. And his love is not upheld. How is it loving if I allow, you know, just look at a natural example. you know, when kids have fights, you know, if a kid comes up and sort of punches another, or go with footy, you know, if you hit someone high and then the umpire says, oh, don't worry about it, let's just keep playing, there's no consequence, that's unjust. Yeah, there needs to be a free kick at least, if not a report and a suspension and so on. That's fair, that's loving. So there has to be consequences, otherwise it's unloving. Okay, thirdly, we would be accessing the life of God. So if we served our time in a place like purgatory, you know, there's this idea of purgatory or, you know, whatever, where you serve your time and then you get into heaven, that we would actually, if we served our time and then got into heaven, we would be accessing heaven on the basis of works, not on the basis of faith. Because we will have done our time, we'd have worked it, paid it off, and so we get into heaven on our own righteousness, which is never going to cut it anyway. It just strips the cross of its power. Fourthly, and probably getting more, you know, that's sort of dealing with the surface objections to hell. We really have no capacity to imagine the magnitude of our offence before God. We don't. We kid ourselves all the time. We deceive ourselves constantly. We go, oh, I'm not as bad as that, surely, you know. Oh, yeah, I've done a few wrong things, but I don't deserve hell. You know, I'm a good person, I give to charities, you know, I don't kick the dog, I don't, you know. And this is the way most people in the world think, oh, surely I'll, you know, get into heaven. But we really don't understand how offensive our behaviour is and how immeasurably great our offence before God is and how great the punishment is that we really deserve. And one of the things that I find as a Christian is that the more I go on, the more I reflect on the glory of the cross and so on. That, you know, as Paul says it really well, he says, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. We come to understand more and more the holiness of God, and we get a bigger picture of how far short we fall and how offensive we are before him. Fifthly, just because we're in hell doesn't mean that we're unable to go on sinning. In fact, what we would find is that our sin actually increases during our time in hell if we went to hell. Okay? So people in hell, their sin, it's not like their sin has stopped and they're only paying off the sin from their life on earth. The term that's used to describe hell that Jesus used quite a few times is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when I say gnashing of teeth, what emotion do you think that's associated with? Pain? Sorry? Irritation? Yeah? Yeah. So, wearing down? Yep. So, here's a passage from Job. Job's complaining to God about the difficulties he's going through. It's like he's in hell. He's experiencing a hellish experience. And he says, God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. So we see gnashing of teeth is, in the scriptures, it talks about an attitude of anger and an attitude of desiring vengeance on someone. Okay, so if I gnash my teeth at you, it would mean that I was angry with you and I was coming at you to you know, come to blows. That's, you know, you gnash your teeth in anger. And so we see a description of people in hell as gnashing their teeth. Why are they gnashing their teeth? Because when you're... The reason we go to hell is because we've rejected our Savior. We've rejected Christ and his goodness. Because we're consumed with ourselves. And so people in hell are in a place where they're completely consumed with themselves. They're in torment because they're angry with themselves for being there. They're angry with God for putting them there. They're burning up with anger because all of their sinful desires are still there, but they have no expression for them. And it's a place of just ongoing, perpetual sinfulness in the absence of God. And so this idea that we can actually pay off our sin by a period in hell is absolute nonsense. Our sins multiply and multiply and multiply when we're removed from God's presence. See, we imagine that hell is a place for the punishment of the sins that people have committed, but in reality, it's a place of punishment for the sinners that we are. I'll say that again. We imagine hell is a place of punishment for the sins that we've committed, but in reality, it's a place of punishment for the sinners that we are. Because the core of our problem as fallen creatures is that we stole from God. We stole something that didn't belong to us. And that thing was the right to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. The knowledge of good and evil, how we ought to live. What is justice? What is goodness? Adam and Eve were deceived into thinking that they could be like God and make those decisions for themselves. And because Adam was a true representative of mankind, not just a representative in the sense that he was the head and so everyone else has to follow along, but he's a representative in the sense that Adam's nature is our nature. That we all choose to decide for ourselves how we're going to live. And our flesh, our sinful nature hates the idea that we would have to submit to God. Hates it. Because we're sinners. And our flesh rebels against God constantly. We struggle daily with with this issue. Having turned our backs on God, we rebelled against him and were cast from his presence. Adam and Eve were ejected from the Garden of Eden, the place of meeting with God. They were sent out to the east. And we've been living in misery ever since. I would qualify that by saying that we talked last week about God's common grace. So we live in misery, and yet God's grace is on the earth. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That it, on this earth, God allows his goodness to flow to everybody as a grace gift from him, so that our life is not unbearably miserable on this earth. It's just miserable. It helps. It really does. You see, the fact that Christians in the past had compassion on people who were suffering was the reason that the medical field developed. And, it's the reason we have anesthetics, Going to the dentist nowadays is nothing compared to 150 years ago. It's actually better than 30 years ago, probably. But anyway, I know dentists try hard. It's not nothing against dentists. But God's grace has been on the earth and showing his love and his mercy towards us, so that the lives that we have here, it's not hell, okay? But it is hellish at times. And, we're probably going through a bit of a hellish time at the moment. In Australia, there's, this last 12 months with the bushfires, with the floods, with the COVID-19 stuff, the economic stress and so on. It's a hellish time, but when you compare that to sort of turn of the last century, First World War, Spanish flu, Great Depression, Second World War, if you lived in Europe, that was a hellish. And yet, there was goodness around. So it still wasn't like hell, but it was a hellish time. But, imagine being in one of the cities in the middle of France and you just got armies just trudging through, destroying everything over and over again, There's nothing left. You'd be gnashing your teeth, wouldn't you? So, having rebelled against God, even under his common grace, we try to build towers to exalt ourselves to become like God. We still stand in rebellion against him. When we try and do that through religion, we try and do it through conquest, through wealth, through power, through manipulation. James says, what is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? It's because you want what you want, but you can't get it. That's a hellish state. That's our flesh at work. So you can see that we just continue to add to our offense and display our lostness. And we've got to stop kidding ourselves. That we can't really appreciate the wonder of the Christian message unless we really appreciate the depth of our despair and the dire nature of our predicament. John chapter 1 and verse 10 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. See, the light came into the world, but the world didn't recognize him because the world loved darkness. And those who don't receive him trample underfoot the only offer and the only possible way to be reunited with God, by recognizing that true life can only be found in him and under his sovereign grace, because he is the source of life in the universe. And if we reject him, we reject the very source of life and goodness in the universe. And we choose to stay outside of his presence. We've been removed and we choose to stay out. We not only deserve eternal damnation, but we actually choose it. And those who cannot accept the reality of hell as a place of eternal punishment would be people who would also argue for free will. But God maintains our free will by handing us over to the natural consequence of the choice that we make. It's not like God forces us into hell. We choose it ourselves. It's our natural state. And if we go on in our rebellion and our defiance against God, there's a time coming when God's going to remove his common grace. And he's going to say, that's your choice. Live it. You're going to have to live it out for all of eternity. But he finds no delight in it. As he said to the Israelites, oh, that you would turn, that you would come back to me, because I would have taken you in like a mother hen. But we chose against that. If we choose to reject the offer of grace in Christ, we choose to reject his light, his love, his truth, his goodness, his provision, his righteousness, and the list goes on. And all that's left is darkness and anguish and torment and bitterness and sorrow. In Revelation 22, it's talking about the end of all things and or the beginning of all things, maybe. But it says, let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Because that's our state. When we remove from the goodness of God and we live outside of heaven in this place of torment and anguish and suffering, this place called hell, then the vile continue to be vile. The wrongdoer continues to do wrong because that's the state that we choose. So the following verse in Revelation 22 says, look, I'm coming soon and my reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they've done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. See, we've got to realize that when God punishes evil and destroys all opposition, the glory of his justice, righteousness, and power will be seen. And the riches of his mercy will be revealed to those who've put their trust in him. We think we, you know, if you really reflected on it, you come to see how wonderful his grace is, how wonderful his goodness. But I'm convinced that we have no idea how good his grace really has been towards us. And that when we stand and we see the punishment of the wicked and we see the punishment that would be due to us if Christ hadn't intervened and taken that punishment on our behalf, that we're just going to worship him all the more. Because we realize that the horror of our offense before him and the penalty that we deserved if not for his indescribable work on the cross. Romans 9:22 says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? See, as we ponder the reality of judgment and the reality of eternal torment in hell, we need to let it do two things, at least to us. First of all, it should fill our hearts with anguish for the lost, and a desire for them to know the one who can rescue them from eternal destruction. It needs, you know, people are perishing because they choose in ignorance to stay separated from God. Some people choose deliberately to stay separate from God. As I said last time, God has invited us into the process of connecting people with him. We are his ambassadors on the earth. That we are called to pray for people. We're called to share the gospel with people so that they too can know his great mercy just as we've come to know it. And we ought to also let it fill our hearts with an overwhelming gratefulness for our wonderful Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and a desire to worship him in an authentic way and to live lives that are worthy of his name. Because the reality is, you're never going to understand the gospel until you come to terms with the fact that hell is real and it's a place of eternal torment and it's a place that we choose because of our rebellion against God. And it's a place where God, in his justice, also in his love, allows people to choose to stay separate from him. And he offers this wonderful gift in Jesus Christ. And we can have a great assurance that this gift is available to us. And as Misha shared really eloquently in communion, that Christ is our plea. That when we stand before him on the day of judgment, we deserve hell, and yet Christ has come and rescued us. And we lean on his righteousness, we lean on his cross to rescue us from such a place and to be found in the presence of God for all eternity. You know, it's such an indescribable thing. And so we can be sure, because we're not saved because of our good works. He's rescued us from who we are. That's what he's done. He's given us his righteousness. And if you don't know that peace, then can I encourage you to seek him out, to invite him in, to come and speak to you. You know, I would hate to think that any one of you today are going away fearful of where you're going. And at the same time, let's continue to pray for those who don't know him. Let's continue to pray for those who are enduring a miserable life because we're in this place of separation from God.